Good evening. One of the things that I love the most about my wife is that, like she said, she's very pragmatic, and that's very obvious whenever it comes to the Word of God. It's her absolute authority. I'm not. The church isn't. The Word of God is. And it's amazing. When you can find somebody who doesn't agree necessarily with what you're saying, who doesn't understand why it is that you're making the decisions that you are making, whenever you're called upon to do something and you really don't want to do it, and this person says, you know, by what right, by what authority? And she opens up the Bible and she sees it for herself and she says, okay, even though I don't understand, even though I don't want to, even though my heart necessarily isn't in it, because it's the Word of God, I'm going to do it. I love that. Amen. I absolutely love that. That she is completely submitted to the Word of God. And incidentally, if you're thinking about getting married, if you're at that age where you're looking around and you come to church and the young people excite you more than the preaching does, I have three simple pieces of advice for you. Take it or leave it, but it's worked really well in my life. Don't consider anybody a partner. Don't consider anybody a spouse unless you're absolutely sure that they're Christian. Don't even go there. Don't even start that light. If you have to persuade yourself that he or she is a Christian, leave it alone. Yeah. Let it go. If you have people coming up to you regularly asking you, is he saved? Or is she a Christian? Don't get involved. Amen. You want to be absolutely sure that your spouse is a Christian. Secondly, if this person who you're considering as your partner in life isn't serving the Lord right now, don't even think about it. Don't even consider him. Don't even consider her, no matter how beautiful she might be. If she's not serving the Lord in the church where she's at now, if he's not living for the Lord right now, don't do it. There are a lot of Christians who come to church but aren't living for God. There are a lot. I think the overwhelming majority of Christians don't live for God, unfortunately. That's just a rebuke for our generation and for our times. And thirdly, if this person who you're considering doesn't make you a better Christian or a better man, a better woman, don't consider her. Don't consider him. If she's with you and she's ready or willing to bend some rules, to go a little bit further, to break the law, to sin, she's not good material. If your partner, if he's telling you, you know, it's all right, we're going to get married anyways. If he's telling you, you know, it's all right, we've already made a commitment in our hearts. If he's willing to break the law, break the rule, ignore God's word, ignore righteousness and holiness and sanctification and all of those things. If he's willing to do it, if he recognizes that those things are wrong and evil and wicked and he's willing to do them, he is not for you. Let him go. So I found these three things in Magda. She was a Christian. She had a perfect testimony. She was serving the Lord whenever I met her. Even though she said that she wasn't, you know, doing the work, she was doing the work just in a different way. And she was witnessing to people and bringing people out to church and teaching in the church already where she was. And it's because of her that I am a better man. It's because of her that I want to be a better Christian. It's because of her that I try and I strive to do with all of my heart the work of God. Because she pushes me and she motivates me and she doesn't bend the rules. I mean, I told you before, I'm not her final authority. And I praise God that I'm not. Because, man, I look back and I'm like, oh, man,
How could you be so stupid, man? How could you be so stupid? And she very regularly, very often, she says, yeah, what about the Bible? Yeah. What does the Bible say about that? You know, that temper, getting upset and angry and just blowing up and losing it. Hey, man, what about the Bible? What about the Word of God? So I think those are three good pieces of advice. It's in your best interest to listen to them. They worked out pretty well for me. I'm sure they will for you. We spoke about the Generation X. I didn't know that it was going to be such a big deal. It's just, I mean, that's what we are. And a lot is said is about how wicked our times are, about how bad it is right now. But the more I think about it, I think we're living in the easiest times to be a Christian. Consider it. I mean, just think about it. All I have to do is do the simplest, the most basic things that the Bible says. For example, in marriage, all I have to do in life is love my wife, and people are in awe at me. They're like, what? You actually do that? It's like, yeah, don't you? No! You know? And immediately, there is an interest. It's like going outside and turning on the light. Immediately, all the bugs, all the mosquitoes are coming in. It's an attraction. All I gotta do is raise my children in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord. And everybody's like, wow, how do you get your children to do that? We are literally living in the easiest times to be a Christian, to be a light, to shine for Christ that ever has been. I think the greatest generation had it a whole lot harder than us, because generally people were more moral. I mean, there was a bigger sense of morality and respect for the law, and a general acknowledgement that the Word of God is true, and we have to submit to it. And so you had to be perfect almost to get somebody's attention. So we're living in the easiest time. I think we're living in the easiest time to be a missionary, because it's like walking through a forest. You know, if you're the first one through, man, you're going to get poked, and you're going to get stickers, and you're going to get snapped, and you're going to get things all over you. But if somebody has gone before you with a machete and, you know, cut out a trail, then it's a piece of pie to walk through that bush to the other side. And we have men in our church that have gone before us, and thank God so much, that have made the most difficult decisions that we can possibly imagine. I mean, there's a 19-year-old man that says, I don't know how, I don't know where, but God wants me to be a missionary, so I'm going. I mean, just literally steps out of the boat and just goes. So the ground is already proven. You know, the example is already there. All we have to do is go now. We already know what we have to do. We're no longer novices. We know the job. We know how to do it. We have men and women that are already serving the Lord, already doing the work. Man, we have it easier than it's ever been. We're preparing for a revolution now in Łódź. A revolution. We're no longer interested in starting a church. We've done that. During the Wednesday night, we have open meetings on the Wednesday nights. I don't remember, honestly, I don't remember the last time that I preached in an open meeting. Not that I don't want to, but there is a lack of opportunity. Men and women have stepped up to the plate and are preaching, and the women are sharing and giving testimonies. And we have the Lord's Supper. That's what I basically do. But I'm ready to preach, but there's just not an opportunity. We have a church, a functioning church, there in Łódź. And so we want to do something more. We want to change that city. So I said this before 2 years ago. Every apartment complex in Łódź, we've tagged. We've reached every apartment complex with a gospel tract and with the Gospel of John. And like Dad said the other night, the city just keep on getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So we bought a big map. It's 4x6 with all the streets on it, and we're gonna go by again, and we're gonna re-tag them, and we're gonna give Łódź another opportunity. And if you guys are interested in coming over for a short time, kind of like what Brian does with the young people, or with anybody, come on over, help us, take part, be a part of this ministry. You can do much more than just give and just pray. You can actually take part in the physical work if you're interested. Man, we would love to have you come over. You'll be a blessing for us, and I know that you'll get a blessing out of it as well. Also, we're gonna target all of the open air markets, kind of like in Mexico. They're very big in Poland, and so we're gonna go out once a week and hit every other market every week. It's a different type of ministry at the markets because the average age there of the people that go to the markets is 70 and above, and so it's a completely different type of ministry. So there again, we're going to be tracking and getting the gospel out there. And also, in the last several years, we've had a large number of foreign students coming to Poland. They have a Erasmus program. I don't know if anybody's familiar with it, but an exchange program. And so we have an unusually large amount of Turks, Spaniards, Englishmen, Germans, Europeans, Africans. We got a bunch of Brazilians, and they're always walking up and down the street. So I took some of the tracts that you have back in the back, and we're going to print some of those English tracts, and we're going to have them with us. And it's an opportunity. I mean, we have Turks living in Łódź, Poland, central Poland. I think in 1995, whenever Dad and Joe decided to go to Poland, I don't think they necessarily realized how strategically placed Poland is in the world. I mean, it is central Europe, and we have an opportunity to reach from Poland all of Europe to make a difference. So we have a little strategy, something that we're gonna try, and we're gonna try to magnify God's name, the Lord's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you guys are interested in taking part in that, part-time, come over for a couple of weeks, come over for a month. Jose was saying that I would like to go over there for 3 months. Come on over, man, for 3 months if you want. I got a big house. We got a good food. We'll have good fellowship and a good time. So that's what our plans are. Of course, we're always on the street, on Piotrkowska Street. In the summertime, we street preach, and we get the gospel out that way as well. But you pray about it, you think about it, and if you're interested, if you're willing, that's what God is looking for. He's looking for somebody who is willing. The question has always been, always will be, who shall we send? That's the ultimate question. So anyways, we're going to be preaching today out of Matthew chapter 27, not 28, Matthew 27. When I was a kid, my dad used to tell the best stories in the world. We lived in Aguascalientes and La Salud, and the houses in Mexico are flat. So a lot of times we would sleep up on the roof, we'd make a tent, and at night my dad would tell us stories. And they were the best stories that, I mean, a little kid could possibly hear. How he came up with these ideas is beyond me. I mean, he's got a mind of his own. It's just incredible. I really wish that I could tell stories the way that Dad did. When Brian came over and John came over last year and 2 years ago, my favorite part was just sitting around and talking about the things, the stories that missionaries have, you know. I mean, they're incredible, incredible stories. And the best one is with Brian and Judy, because Judy has heard the stories like a billion times, but every time Brian tells it, it's as if it's the first time, and she's cracking up laughing. Oh, tell him the story, this one. She's laughing before it's even told. I mean, it's just exciting, and it's fun. Love you, Judy. Yeah. And, I mean, just a great time. In the morning meetings during the conference, again, the word, it's great. I mean, it's almost always direct and to the point and well prepared. It's the missionaries preaching generally. But again, one of my favorite parts is afterwards going back to the mess hall, eating dinner or eating lunch and just sitting down and listening to the stories. I mean, these guys have got some great, great stories. They're simply amazing. But in reality, there's only one story that is really worth telling. There is a story of stories, even as there is a song of song. There is a story of stories, and I've dedicated my life to telling that story. Amen. And it's found right here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we're going to pick it up on verse 35. It is the story of the gospel. Yeah. It is Jesus Christ is the center. He is the all, He is the focus, He is the beginning, He is the end. It's all about Jesus Christ, and that is what makes it so marvelous, so great, the best. We're going to pick it up, and we're just going to take a peek at that story today. And it says, starting in verse 35, "And they crucified Him, and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set up over His head His accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe Him.' He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will save Him, for He said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth." Lord Jesus, we come before You humbly, and we want to thank You for dying on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You took it upon Yourself, that You were willing to die in the place of sinners. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You became shame for us. We thank You, Lord, that You became sin for us. Lord Jesus, we love You because You proved Your love toward us. And Jesus, we're here, Lord Jesus, we're here to honor Your name, to honor Your sacrifice, to remember You, to thank You, and to be motivated and moved to tell this story again. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You'll take me out of the way. It's my desire only to see You tonight. Help me, give me freedom and ease to speak. Prepare the hearts of the listeners to receive Your word. We ask all of these things in Your precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A lot can be said about a man by the things that he says. And a lot of times, if you want a real picture of somebody's person, you need to listen to what other people heard him say. And it's interesting here in this story, we have the people that despise him the most giving their opinion of this man hanging on the cross. And listen, just listen, guys, to the accusation. Listen to what these people said. First of all, he says, "Thou that destroys the temple and raises it up in 3 days." First of all, he didn't say that. Anybody who's read John chapter 2 knows that he didn't say in John chapter 2 that "I will destroy the temple and I will raise it up after the third day." He said, "You guys destroy the temple and after 3 days I will raise it up." But in the end, he actually did say that, because he said, "I come to lay down My life. I have power in My hands to lay it down. No man taketh it away from Me. I do it of My own will and of My own power." So, but they understood what he said. He didn't verbally say it. He didn't say, "I will," but they understood what he was saying. Something was going to be destroyed. Something was going to be knocked down. Something was going to be different, and something was going to raise up in its place that was going to be much, much better. Also, he claimed in verse 40, verse 43, just look at the observations. We're going to do something very quickly, right quick. He says, I am the Son of God. He's basically telling you, I am God. By the very fact that I'm telling you that I have a son, I'm telling you that this guy is a man. So whenever Jesus Christ comes along and says, I am the Son of God, he's telling you, you know what? I am deity. I am God Almighty. All right? So he's claiming to be God. Look at the accusation in verse 42. He says, they say of him, he saved others. Woo-hoo-hoo! What a blessing. I mean, what an accusation. He saved others. It's not that it was an illusion. It's not that he used magic and trickery, but they actually looking at him, he saved others. It was an undeniable fact that he saved other people. There he is. Look at this in verse 42 also. He's a king of Israel. Take note, guys. Take note. Because Jesus Christ, and I got some news for you, Jesus Christ is not only interested in being your Savior. That's only the beginning. He's not interested. Jesus didn't come only to be your Savior. Yes, he did save, and praise the Lord that he did. But he says, I am the King. He's demanding, he's claiming right to you. He says, you are my subordinate. You belong to me. I am the king, and the king has power to decide, has power to tell you what you can and what you cannot do. He has power to decide what you should and what you shouldn't do. He's claiming to be a king. That is his claim. That is what people understood him to say. Also, notice what he's demanding of you. He says in verse 42, saved others, himself he cannot save, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So they understood that Jesus Christ, during his ministry, he was talking about believing in him, right? And he said over and over and over again, Gospel of John, he that believeth hath everlasting life. He wants something from you, and that is faith. That's what he's looking for in you, faith. And the last thing, the last accusation is he trusted in God. Now, I'll leave it for others to explain that one. All I know is that whenever he was asleep on the pillow in the boat in the middle of the storm, he was trusting God. All I know is that whenever he had two fish or five fish and two breads, or he had a little bit of food and he thanked God, he was trusting God. All I know is that whenever the rock was in front of the grave, in front of the tomb, and he cried out, Lazarus, come forth, all I know is that he was trusting in God. How? I don't know. I won't even touch on it. But anyways, if you want to do the works of Christ, you have to have the same faith that Christ had. You have to trust in God. Not trust in your abilities, not trust in your talents, not trust in your youth or in your experience or in your money or in anything else, but you have to trust in God. So anyways, those are the things that people said about, those are the things that people said about him. Those are his accusations. Actually, on top it says, the king of the Jews. That was his accusation. But I want to look at three very simple things here in verse 42, and that's going to be the topic of the message today. Three simple things. Look at the phrase here. Verse 42. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. First of all, I want to look at the fact that he saved others. And what a great truth that is. He saved others. I mean, Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, he's telling you he's accomplished what he came to do. And whenever we open up the Gospels, we see it on every single page, how Jesus Christ is saving people. I mean, think about it. Jairus comes to him, and he's got a daughter. And he, please come to my house, heal my daughter. So Jesus goes, and what does he do? Everybody's lamenting, everybody's crying, everybody's mourning. And what does Jesus do? He saved that 12-year-old girl. On the way, there was this woman who happened to be 12 years old with an issue of blood. And she comes up and she says, I've heard that this man saved. If I just touch his garment, just touch the bottom of it, then perhaps, peradventure, he might save me. And what happened? The moment she touches him, the moment she gets near to him, the moment she reaches out to him, what happens to her? She's saved. Jesus Christ actually saved people. And what a glorious truth this is. That Jesus Christ said, I think about the 10 lepers. You know, here they are doomed to death, to a horrible and painful death. And what happened? Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And as they're going, what happened to them? They were saved. I think of that poor widow woman. She's burying her only son. And she's on the way. So Jesus says, hold it. She stops the funeral procession. And he goes over and he touches the casket and says, come up. And what happened? He saved this boy. He rose him from the dead. I think of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And his sister saying, woo-hoo-hoo, he saved my brother. Man, I think of that poor Samaritan woman at the well, rotting away in her sin, going day after day after day to that well, drawing water, helplessly looking for life and not finding it. But what did Jesus do? He says, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because he came to save. I think of that Greek woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. She came, and at first it's touch and go. She's like, I wasn't expecting this. I didn't think that Jesus would be so negative. I didn't expect this kind of treatment. But in the end, what happened? Jesus saved that woman. I think of the 5,000 or the 10,000 or the 12,000 or that large group of people that was in the desert place that had absolutely no food, no water to drink. And Jesus, knowing all things, knew that if they went away by themselves, they would die. What did Jesus do for that large group of people, of 5,000 men? What did he do? He saved them. He saved them. I think of the 12 apostles on the boat in the midst of a terrible storm. And Jesus Christ sleeping on the pillow. What did he do for his apostles? He saved them. I mean, we could spend all night talking about the fact that Jesus Christ saved. I mean, he didn't trick, he didn't help, he didn't improve, he didn't reform, he didn't do anything else. He saved them. He saved men and women, individuals, groups of people, large groups of, he saved crowds. He saved those that were near and those that were far. He saved the rich and he saved the poor. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He gave power to speak. He healed the ears of the mute, of the dumb. I mean, Jesus Christ saved all. And I'm thinking about this, that Jesus Christ saved. And I say, wow, if he saved others, he can save me. If he saved others in all of these gospels, if he did all of these things for all of these people, all types of people, for those that were foreigners and those that were native, if he saved those people, surely he can save me. And surely he can save those people over there in Poland. And surely he can save you. The whole reason, the whole purpose of having four gospels is that you can understand without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ actually and factually saves people. Amen. And that is worth telling people about. Amen. He saves people. What was it? What was the testimony? They said they were astonished above measure, saying, he hath done all things well. John chapter 11. He says, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, these are the same guys that were passing by the cross of Calvary. They say, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. There it is again. He's calling on men to believe on him. Not to see the miracles, but to believe on him. If we let him be, all men will believe on him. The Romans shall come, take away our both our place and our nation. What an incredible story. What an incredible person. What an incredible Savior. A Savior who actually saves. You know what we can do without? We can do with all of the trickery and all of the deceit and all of the corruption and all of those tricks that religion uses, because we are proclaiming a Savior who has saved, who will save, who can save. Amen. And that is the power of the gospel. Amen. Jesus Christ. Look also, if you will, back in our text, he says he saved others, himself he cannot save. Consider the obvious error of their conclusion. They see him on the cross. Well, he can't save himself. What a stupid mistake. I mean, what an idiotic thing to say. All of the previous miracles prove that he has power in his hands to save himself. Even we understand this principle very well, probably better than most as Americans, because who do we honor in our society the most? Those people who have the power to save themselves, but don't, and they go far away to save others. We honor our military. We honor the police force. We honor the firemen, who are typically the strongest among us. But we honor those who have power to save themselves, but for reasons unknown, decide, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice self to save others. It is an obvious error that these guys made. Now consider then, why is he on the cross? Why is he hanging on the cross, naked, ashamed, belittled, mocked, suffering, rejected of men? Why is he doing it? John chapter 10, verse 18. He starts out by saying, No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. So it is an act of his will. Consider that. Consider that for a moment. He was willing to die. He didn't have to die. He was willing to. That means that whenever he saw you lost, whenever he saw you drowning in sin, whenever he saw you in your own blood, rejected, with no help, without any hope whatsoever, far away, he was willing to save you. He not only saves, but he's willing to save. It is an act of his will, but not only, because 18 says, I have power to lay it down. It is an act. It is a demonstration. Again, we talked about this on Monday. But on the cross, we have the greatest demonstration of the power of Almighty God. Because there he is saying, I have power to lay it down. Ah, I have power to do something. It's easier said than done. But there he is doing it. He's showing you his power. Remember, in the garden, those soldiers came out and Peter pulled out that knife and chopped off the... No. Don't you know that at this very moment, I have power to ask my Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels. Don't get confused. Jesus Christ was not a victim. Jesus Christ was no martyr. He was no accident. Jesus Christ... What does the Bible say? The Bible says that there was a strong man having much goods in his house. But what happened? A stronger than he went into that house and he bound the strong man and he spoiled his good. Not by deceit, not by trickery, but by force, by might, and he led captivity captive. And here we are, all of us prisoners of hope. Because we are Christ's captives.
We are the fruit of His mighty, mighty hand. We are saved by His power. But not only that, what did Jesus say? It's an act of His will, of course, and it's an act of His power. But it's also an act of His glory. There He is. There He is on the cross of Calvary. You see Him? You see Him hanging there on the cross? You hear the accusations? What did Jesus say? And if the Son of Man be lifted up, if the Son of Man be lifted up, He was lifted up. He was exalted. He was glorified. The hour is come. What does He say? Glorify. I don't remember it in English. The hour is come that the Son must be glorified. Father, glorify Thou Him. And what do we see? We see Jesus Christ glorified. Is there anything more glorious than a man who has the power to save himself, but saves another at his own cost? Is there anything in our culture, in our society, more glorious than a man giving his life for those that don't deserve life? Look at Galatians chapter 6. 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a manifestation of the glory of God. What did God say? Ask of me. Ask of me. Why? Because He earned it. Ask of me, and I will give... And I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Why? Because He was glorified. Because He did what no other man could do. He did what nobody in heaven, on earth, or below earth could possibly think of doing. He did the impossible. He made it possible for God to justify the ungodly and still remain righteous. Because there He is. There He is, crucified on the cross of Calvary. Not because He was a victim, not because He was a martyr, but because He chose to be there and because He could be there. Also, John chapter 15 tells us that Him on the cross is the greatest act of love that you can possibly imagine. We all take it for granted that God is love. Yes, that is true. But how do you know that? Does God love all people? How do you recognize God's love? How do you know that God is love? How do you prove it? Hey man, if you're thinking about getting married, prepare to prove your love to your spouse, because she's going to ask you, do you love me? Yes. Why do you love me? All right, you say that God is love. How is God love? See Him on the cross?
Yes.
Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He lay it down for you. He lay it down for your soul, for your life, for your sins, for your salvation. He lay it down. He calls you a friend. He lay it down before you were saved. And He's already calling you a friend. There's something there. I want to get to one more thing. There is, go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, in our text, says, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." Now, that is an obvious error. It is a great lie. But there is a latent truth here. Without knowing it, these accusers were telling the truth. Now, what they were saying was a lie because they didn't know what they were talking about. But even in their lie, there was a hidden truth that they didn't recognize. And I want to show you that here tonight. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Now, when you think of Christ on the cross, when you think of him sacrificing himself, realize he didn't do it for himself. The crown would not have fallen off of his head had all of us been condemned. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is God Almighty, regardless if you are saved, if you are not saved. The only reason that he got onto that cross, that he allowed himself to be touched by wicked and evil and marred hands, was to save you. That is the reason he did it. He didn't have to do it for himself. So keep that in mind. Now let's read chapter 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. You understand what this verse is saying? Now, surety is whenever you take on somebody's debt as your own. All right? And he says, if you hate suretyship, if you hate taking on other people's debt, you're in the green. You're in the black. You're free to go. You're safe. You're sure. Christ would not have been less glorified, would not have lost anything had he decided, you know what, let's destroy all of this and let's start over. He was willing to do that, remember, with Abraham, with Moses. He said, nah, this generation, it's wicked. Let me alone, let me destroy him. But he that is surety for a stranger shall suffer for it. You know what Christ Jesus did? He became surety for you. He says, your debt, I'll claim it. I'll make your wages, your debt, your penalty, I'll make it mine. And Paul later on, he says, God made him to be sin for us. So all of our debt was placed on him. And what happened to him? He smarted for it. He suffered for it. So there he is on the cross of Calvary, paying your debt, paying for your sin, paying for your fault, paying for your weakness, paying for your offense. And there he is, willing to do it for you. Look up at verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. The richest man in the history of the world could not save himself by his riches. But righteousness delivereth from death. So he didn't come paying with gold and silver. What did he come and how did he pay for our sin? By his righteousness. By his righteousness. He clothed us in his righteousness. He gave us his righteousness and in return received our sin and condemnation. He became sin for us. It's not like it was just let's do this. This is a way. It's not like God in his counsel was saying, you know, what can we do? Well, let me kill my son. It was the only way to save you. We know without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is the only way to do it. So he became surety for you and he smarted for it. You know what, guys? The unbroken body of Christ never saved anybody. But Christ did say, this is my body, which is broken for you. Yes. It's broken for you. That is the story, that is the beginning of the gospel. That's only part of it. Because our hope doesn't lay in the fact that he was killed. Our hope and our joy and our glory and our purpose of life lays in the fact that he thought it better to stay on the cross and die and come up out of the grave 3 days later. Amen. We are so happy and we are so proud and we are so glad. And we are here because 3 days later, he proved that it was his will, that it was his plan, and that it was his power. So, I have four very simple conclusions. And we're going to wrap it up with these things. First of all, consider how wicked, how evil, and how obnoxious sin is. Consider that. Next time you're going to be fooling around with sin and you're going to think, ooh, let me do this and I can repent for it later. Consider how deceitful sin is. Here is God manifested in the flesh and people are mocking him. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Second of all, consider if you're trying to understand the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, if you're having problems with that, look to the cross. And you will understand how completely, how fully, how perfectly, and how willingly he was to love you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. More than any father can ever love his child. More than any patriot can ever love his country. He loved you more because you were unworthy, but he was willing to love you. Third of all, consider how inseparable is the death of Christ from the salvation of his saints. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because there is absolutely nothing else that can save. If we found out that God now was willing to save through sacrifice and processions, through pilgrimages, through sacraments, or through whatever, through giving, through money. Hey, we would be the first probably as a church to say, you know what? Let's go there. Let's do that. But the salvation is inseparable. Without the death, there is no other way apart from the death of Jesus Christ to save a wretched soul like you and I were. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you still are. But I was a wretched soul. Now I am the prince of God. I am a prince. I am a child of God. You are a prince. You are kings and queens. You are priests of a royal order. You're no longer that old man. You're children of the second Adam, of the new man. And fourth of all, consider this. This story is the theme of our gospel ministry. That is what drives us. We go and we preach because Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ is lovely. Jesus Christ is willing and able to save. And that is a story worth telling. That is a story worth sacrificing for. That is a story worth giving up your best years, your most potential years, your best, your all, everything that you have. That story is worth proclaiming for me in Poland, my dad in Poland, for other missionaries in Mexico. It's worth to be proclaimed here in this city. And if you're not doing it, you have an opportunity to do it, to start now. Amen. Amen.